Which, who is that?
Two young ladies, African-American, sitting over there. I can't remember the one girl's name, but the other girl's name is Jessica. First time that they're, she was asking for a book and everything. So is Paul bringing the books next week?
Hopefully, yes. Okay. I'll get them in by then.
I'll make sure that they get one.
Okay. Was Marvin here today?
No. Stay home with
the baby. Baby was sick? Okay. Christina, did she bring the Sunday school book?
Sunday school book?
Yeah. Okay, never mind. All right. I think people are still feasting downstairs. Ladies, I think it might be a good time to stop the food ministry, huh? If we can't get them up to Sunday school. I'm going to ask, Anthony, would you just say we're beginning now? And thank you. What did you guys think of today's sermon? It was a good message, right? Praise God. All right, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we come before you this day to give you thanks and praise. Lord, once again, for this privilege that we have to study your word, to study your attributes. As we had this wonderful sermon, which gave us a beautiful picture and portrait of your glory, Lord, we're now going to further unfold those peels away, those layers away of worldliness and blindness to uncover the riches of your glory revealed through your attributes. We pray, Almighty God, that you would give us your spirit in abundance to open our eyes and our heart, that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Give us insight into the scripture. Give us insight into your holiness. Give us insight into your person, that we may have a greater picture of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's begin in the beginning. Turn to me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. Let's just stop there for a moment. What do we mean by in the beginning? What do we mean by in the beginning? How do you understand that? Our beginning, not his beginning. Very good. Who else wants to take a crack at that? How do we understand that? The beginning of mankind, or this was even before mankind was even created, right?
Well, the beginning of something he's about to do.
Beginning?
I was going to say, before the beginning, there was nothing except for God. So, what is his beginning is basically saying creation, created essence, started at the beginning when God decided to begin.
What?
Sorry.
Okay. Okay.
So when we decided to go into test at the beginning, it means the beginning of our understanding of what things are.
All right, so we have a reference point here, creation, right? So there was a time before creation and the time after creation. There's a reference point. Okay, so when was the beginning of the beginning? There was no beginning. So how did God come into existence? He just always was. Have any of you ever had your children or little ones ask you, who created God? My kids asked me that before. That's a natural question, isn't it? Why is it a natural question?
Because we're used to talking
We perceive and we think linearly, right? Everything has a beginning and an end. We all have a birth and a death. Everything has an origination point, doesn't it? In fact, that's what the book of Genesis is. It's a book of origins. Well, then where is God's origin? God doesn't have an origin. That was said by Novation. God has no origin. He has no beginning. He has no end. And it is precisely this concept of God having no origin that distinguishes him from that which is not God, from that which is God. That is what makes God utterly transcendent and utterly different from us, is that God does not have a beginning or end. He does not have an origin point or a reference point. God just always existed. He is eternally existent and eternally self-contained within himself. Because of that, God depends on no one or nothing for his existence. Who do we depend on for our existence? God. Right? The Bible says in him we move and live and have our being. Job tells us if God were to withdraw his spirit, we would die. All flesh would die if God to withdraw his spirit. The fact that your heart beats, the fact that you could see, the fact that you could taste food, the fact that you could be here to listen, to reason, the fact that you exist depends entirely on God's providence in sustaining your life. We depend on God utterly. And that's what makes sin so awful, isn't it? When creatures who've been made in the image of God rebel against their maker, not realizing they depend on him for their very existence. Isn't it something when man shakes his fist at God who provides life and breath and being every day? It's a wonder that God is so merciful. But God is unlike us. Where we depend on him for everything, where we depend on him for our existence, for our being, God depends on no one or nothing for his existence. God is completely self-existent, self-contained, self-sufficient. God is absolute in his independence and does not need us or anything to exist. A.W. Tozer said this: man is a created being, a derived and contingent self who of himself possesses nothing but is dependent each moment for his existence on the one whom created him in his own likeness. Man has not existence apart from God. Now, Arthur W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, refers to this attribute as God's solitariness. And while that is true in that God is solitaire in his being and does not depend on his existence or his righteousness or goodness on anything outside of himself, we have another word that is used by theologians to refer to this, and that is aseity, the word aseity. And the word aseity derives from the Latin ac, which means from himself or through himself. It is a reality that God is self-existent, self-contained, self-sufficient. Also, scholars and theologians will refer to this as God's absolute independence. Now, remember we talked last week, there are communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Can anybody remind me and tell me what a communicable attribute is? What is it? We share with him. So when we say God is love, we can share, we can manifest the kind of agape love that God shows towards us, not to the same degree, of course, but it's communicable. When we talk about incommunicable, what does that mean? It's something that we do not share. Right? It's something that sets God apart entirely from us. It is an attribute that only God manifests or expresses. And so when we talk about the aseity of God, we are talking about an incommunicable attribute. Now let me just stop there for a minute, because when we're talking about God's aseity, we're talking about his being, his existence, right? But we also exist, don't we? But we have to remember something, that our existence compared with God's existence is like comparing a raindrop to the Atlantic Ocean. Our existence is like a grain of sand compared to the Sahara Desert. And just as a raindrop depends on the rest of the hydro system for its existence, so we depend entirely on God for our existence. In his aseity, his self-existence, God does not depend on anything. In fact, so fundamental and important is this attribute to all the other attributes. Theologian Herman Bavinck, who is known for his Reformed dogmatics, a seminal and just a prized theological work, says in his writings that it is the supreme attribute from which all other attributes are derived. Now, remember, I spoke last week that some scholars and theologians argue for one attribute as supreme over the other. But one thing you can't deny in a metaphysical sense is that God's aseity places itself in a category in and of itself above all other attributes. Because when we think of God's holiness, when we think of his goodness, when we think of his righteousness, when we think of his wrath, when we think of all the other attributes, we have to see them under the concept of his deriving these attributes from within himself, not dependent upon anything outside himself. How do we understand God's aseity, and how is it taught in the Bible? We need to look no further than Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 3. In the beginning, God. Now let's go to Exodus 3, 14. And we'll start in verse 13 so we can get context here. And Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is your name? What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So what we see here at the burning bush, when God reveals himself to Moses, Moses asks God a question. He knows who God is. He is the God, Adonai, of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's saying, "Who shall I say sent me?" He's asking God, "What is your name?" And God reveals his name. God reveals his name. And in the revelation of his name, he simply says, "I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you." Now that word "I am" there is where we derive the Hebrew of Jehovah or Yahweh. Now when we come up with words like Yahweh or Jehovah to describe the name of God, what we have to understand is we really don't know how to pronounce the name of God. That is because in Hebrew, to utter the name of God was taken so seriously as not taking the Lord's name in vain, that when the name of God was spelled, when the name of Yahweh was spelled, the name of I am, the vowels were always dropped so that you would not be spelling or saying the name of God and risking saying it in vain. I had a Jewish professor when I was in my undergrad at Westchester Community College, and he was a great professor. And whenever he would write God on the board, he would always put capital G and then a dash, and then D. He would never spell out God with a O, because Jews take it literally that to not take the name of the Lord in vain, you don't dare not even spell the name of God. Would that be true, Anne Marie, Bob? Right. You dare not spell the name of God. So this is a tradition that goes back for ages. And so what are we left with? We're left with four letters, YHWH. If I had my whiteboard, I think it was, we wound up throwing it away, it broke. But if you could see it in your mind, YHWH, that's referred to as the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. Now, in our Bibles, you know, when you read in the Old Testament, it doesn't say YHWH, thus say YHWH, or YHWH delivers us, because that would be a little confusing. And so how translators translated that from Hebrew to English is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so we've translated the name of Yahweh into the Lord, which is very fitting, and here's why. When God reveals himself as I am, what is he saying about himself? What does God say about himself when he says, I am? He existed from the beginning. It's not I was. It's not that I will be. But it's simply, I am. God is. In the present tense, and the present tense spans throughout eternity. The concept of I am, of God's self-existence, is eternal self-existence. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's existence transcends time. It transcends space, where we measure life quantitatively by minutes and seconds and days and hours and years. God is infinite. And so God can reveal himself as nothing but the eternally existent God, I am. Who I am, and I am sent you. And because God is eternally existent, and because God is transcends time and space and all realities that we understand, God is Lord over creation. He is sovereign over creation. God is in control of creation. If he was anything less, then he would not be God. Look at a couple of verses here. Look at Revelation chapter 4, where we just were. Hearing the sermon today gives us a sense of the immensity of God, which is another study in and of itself. In Revelation 4:8, it says, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Look who was and is to come. You see that? There is a sense there of God's self-existence being revealed, that God always was, he is in the present, and he always will be. God's existence spans eternity forever and ever. In chapter 22, verse 13 of Revelation, it reads this. Jesus speaking in the first person here. And I thought Pastor Harrison did such a good job by showing us the throne, the singular throne of God and of the Lamb and those who worship him. And listen to what he says. And by the way, this is a great way to get a Jehovah's Witness. You can go back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, where God reveals himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And they'll rightly say that is Yahweh. And then you get here and we see Christ speaking. And he says, I am. Notice, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Everything subsists within God. God is the one with whom all creation depends. Back to Revelation 4:11, which was quoted twice in today's sermon. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is how we come up with the idea of AC or aseity. From himself. God exists from himself and is not derived from any other source but himself. He is the Lord of creation. Because God is self-existent, because God is absolutely independent, because God does not rely on any source outside of himself, God becomes the ultimate standard and the ultimate source of truth, of righteousness, and of goodness. When God acts, does he look to something outside of himself to determine how he will act? No. Does he counsel with us if something is a good idea? No. Does he need counsel from anyone outside of himself? No. Therefore, all truth derives itself from God. There is no such thing as truth outside of God himself. Whatever God reveals to be true is true. And God, there cannot be anything outside of truth within the Godhead because he is not a liar and he cannot lie. He is immutable. And all these attributes overlap into each other. Therefore, whatever God does is perfect. He answers to no one outside of himself. And by the way, that is what the definition of sovereignty really means. Right? When we talk about sovereignty, in our world, modern world, where do you hear that word used mostly, apart from God? Where do people use the term sovereignty? Politics. Very good. There was a UN meeting this week. What is the UN about? What is that about, the UN? It's a meeting of what? Sovereign nations collaborating together. You often hear the term sovereign referring to a nation. What does it mean in that sense? What does the word sovereign mean? Political independence from influence of other nations. In other words, when we say that the United States of America is sovereign, what we are saying is that America does not answer to anyone else. America does not ask for permission from anyone else. America is not told what to do from anyone else. And that's the same for any other nation state that belongs to the United Nations. They collaborate together and they try to work together for peace and harmony in the world after two world wars. But at the end of the day, each nation is sovereign. It's completely independent from any other nation's influence. So who is the ultimate sovereign then? God. God is the only one who is truly sovereign. Because as much as we'd like to believe in the concept of a sovereignty of a nation, is any nation truly free from influence from other nations? No. Of course not. We like to think that, but the more North Korea keeps throwing missiles over the Pacific Ocean, we're not completely independent to do nothing about it. We will be constrained at some point to react. So no nation is entirely sovereign, but God is absolute. And when I use that word absolute, what does the word absolute, what does that connote, the word absolute? Completely. What's another synonym for absolute? Total. What else? Full. Only. It's definitive. You know, when we think of the concept of absolute, we have to think of the final standard as something in which nothing can go beyond. And when we think of that, we think of authority. Because the one who possesses sovereignty is the only one, or absolute sovereignty, I should say, is the only one who can exercise authority. I want you to think about this for a minute. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, what does that make him? The author of life, doesn't it? Doesn't the Bible teach us that? The Bible teaches us about Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. By necessity, if we look at the English root there, the one who is the author ultimately possesses authority. Because God is sovereign and self-existent and self-contained in all his perfections, God can tell us and has a right to exercise authority over his creation, tell us what is right, to tell us what is wrong, to tell us what is just, to tell us what is wicked, and to tell us what is the way we ought to live our lives. We have no authority by nature. We are creatures. Authority is dispensed to certain individuals, but no authority can be given apart from God, right? Romans 13. Police may have authority. It's been given to them by God. I, as a parent, have authority over my children. That's been given to me by God. Ministers of the gospel have authority. It's been given to them by God. We're custodians. We're stewards of that which God has given us, and we'll give an account. But it is God alone who possesses all authority. And this is something particularly we see sin express itself in our modern day, where there's such a resistance to authority. There's no respect for authority no more. I was just reading in the New York Post last night. Maybe some of you might have read this. There was a teenager in school in Manhattan, and he was listening to music on his headphones really loud during class. And the teacher told him, take it off, put it down. He wouldn't listen to the teacher. So then the principal came into the classroom and said, please take off your headphones. They're too loud. You're disrupting other students. So he took the headphones, dropped them on the floor, and they were blasting really loud, the music still disrupting the class. Total defiance of authority. So the principal went to pick them up, and what do you think the student did? He beat the daylights out of the principal. He punched him twice, broke his jaw, gave him stitches. The student goes to court. You can see this on the New York Post. And guess what happens? You think the student got penalized? He was let out with no penalty. So not only do we see in our culture this defiance, this rebellion against authority, which is so prominent in our schools, it's against police, it's against governing authorities, it happens in the church. I can't tell you how many times where, as elders, where we have tried to exercise our spiritual authority for the good of a Christian, and people basically say, get out of my face, no one's going to tell me what to do. It is so part of the American culture. And when we resist authority, whose authority do we ultimately resist? God's. And when we have a culture where the court system says it's okay, you could beat up your principal because he touched your beats, what does that teach our young people today? Keep rebelling against authority. You know what happens to that keeps up? You have anarchy. And that's where we're headed in this country. You look at society around you, it's crumbling, guys. When you remove God from society, as we have done for the last 50 years systematically, when you can no longer talk about God in public without people saying you're politically incorrect, what do you expect except the unraveling of society? Who determines what's right or wrong anymore? Who determines what's good and bad? Well, of course, the individual or the collective conscience of those who have political power and influence. They determine what's right and what's wrong. And when you have disagreements, what happens? Well, if there's no God who we appeal to as the ultimate standard of truth, as the ultimate standard of righteousness, what you're going to have is, who are you to tell me what to do? And isn't that the mentality of society today? Eventually, society crumbles. When you don't have God as the foundation and his revelation as the foundation of a society, society falls in on its own weight. All right, so what is the reality of God's ACT? God is never compelled to act by anything outside of himself, but always acts on his own initiative. God does not need to look to some outside standard or person for approval, but does all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Because of God's ACT, he cannot be manipulated. You know what that means? That God cannot be manipulated. You can't make bargains with God. You ever make a bargain with God? God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Have you ever done that? If you have, you did it in ignorance or foolishness. Because there's nothing you could do for God. There's no bargains to be made. There's nothing you could do to compel him or constrain him to do anything outside of his own will. He's completely independent from us. He does not need us for anything. Rather, we need him for everything. Let me just bring this out. God doesn't need your worship. It pleases him. It pleases God when we worship, but he doesn't need you to worship him. God doesn't need our good works. He commands us to do good works, but he doesn't need you to do good works. He doesn't need you to go to church. He doesn't need you to serve him. You know, so often we think that God needs me. God does not need you. If you do not want to serve God, God will have easily someone readily to replace you. God does not depend on us in any way, shape, or form. Simply said, you cannot put God into your debt. No amount of piety or earthly power can force God to perform. Another reality of this. So will you make bargains with God again? Here's another thing. Have you ever heard someone say, and it's funny because I was talking to my daughters yesterday, and naturally they came to the believers. I reviewed my Sunday school lesson with them last night before going to bed. And I asked my daughters, I said, does God need anything or anyone? And my oldest daughter naturally said, well, yeah, God needs us to love him. And so I think that's a natural misbelief that she's already probably maybe heard in school or from someone else. I don't know. But let me ask you a question. Did God create us because he needed us? Have you ever heard it said that God created because he needed love? He needed to be in a relationship with us, that he was incomplete, that God was unhappy, and that he created us so he could have a relationship with us and that we could love him. And I remember going back years before I was a pastor, before I got into a silent church. I remember my old church where doctrine was really just way off, okay? Way off, guys. It's kind of what led me to pursue good studies. But, you know, I remember like hearing the pastor at the end of a sermon pleading with people, listen, God is pleading. He's crying in heaven. He's heartbroken. He needs you to come and to love him. And are you kidding me? When we portray God with that, are we portraying a big God or a little God? A little God. A God who depends or needs our love is not God at all. What we have to realize is that when we believe or teach such things, it's heresy. It diminishes God's deity. It diminishes his aseity. God does not need anything or anyone to be happy or fulfilled in his existence. Look in John 17. This is why this study on the attributes of God are so important, guys. And I wanted to lay out the first couple of lessons to kind of get the ball rolling. And the guys who follow me, they're going to be bringing some more good stuff to us. But you got to have, we need a big view of God, don't we? Our view of God is too small, I'm telling you that. And a study like this for me, as a pastor, as a 20-year old Christian, over 20 years, I'm enjoying doing this study again. You know why? It's enlarging my heart for God again and again. Hearing that sermon today, although I preached on that before, enlarged my heart. The more we can have a bigger picture of God, the more it's going to spur us on to more love and duty to him. In John 17:5, somebody read John 17:5. Nice and loud. Go ahead, Emery. Before the world existed, before it ever was, the Son of God dwelt in perfect glory with the Father. God did not need us because within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had perfect fellowship and perfect glory. And Christ is looking forward to enjoying that glory that he once had with the Father, but in his humility, in his state on earth, he's looking forward to being back in the presence of the Father and to enjoy the glory he shared with the Father before the world existed. You see, in order for God to need our love and our glory, it would mean that we could make God less glorious if we didn't love him and worship him. But Jesus is saying that before anything existed, we shared, you and me, Father, the most glorious experience of glory that one could enjoy without anything ever existing. God was complete. God was self-sufficient. And God was happy within himself in the ontological Trinity. Again, in verse 24, Jesus says the same thing. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus' glory and the Father's glory, they glorify each other. There's an inner satisfaction and an inner blessing within the Godhead. And Jesus' prayer is that we too could see that and experience that. Now, we don't add to God's glory when we worship, and we're only ascribing that which is already there. Arthur W. Pink says this in his chapter, God is under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own good pleasure. So when God creates us, it's not because he needed us. It was strictly for his glory. All right, so let's look at what the Bible teaches on God's aseity. Let's look at this in three simple points. Number one, God is totally or absolutely self-existent. God's aseity is clearly seen in the scripture as the eternal God who created all the universe and all its existence depends on him. Can I get a volunteer to read Psalm 90, verse 2? Go ahead, Jasmine, nice and loud. Right? Before anything was ever formed, the mountains. This is Moses writing that beautiful psalm which we read at funerals all the time. Before anything existed, thou art God. God is. Look at Romans 11:36. Somebody have a volunteer to read that? Go ahead, Lydia.
For from him and through him and to him all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen.
Now there's one verse that sums it all up pretty clearly, right? From him and through him and to him are all things. What did we say aseity is derived from? The Latin AC, which means from himself. So here we say what Paul is saying in his doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11 is from himself comes all things, and through himself is all things, and to himself is all things. That means nothing could clearly speak of God's aseity than this one verse. From him, he created and provided and sustains all things through his providence. Through him, everything does exist and cannot exist apart from his power, and to him he receives everything back. Do you know what the beauty is? This same formula of doxology, which speaks of God's aseity, from him, through him, to him, is also used speaking of the person of Christ. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Why can't I find this in my Bible? Here we go. Can I have a volunteer to read this? Nice and loud for us.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things
Stop there. Do you see the expansion there? It is Christ who is the firstborn of all over creation. He's the image of the invisible God. And all things, things on heaven and earth, things seen and unseen, the demons, angels, everything in creation was created by him and through him and to him. Go ahead, Alicia, finish that. All things consist. That shows our utter dependence. God's aseity through the divine Son, through the Son of God, his aseity is demonstrated in that he upholds all things by the word of his power, and all things hold together in their existence. I don't think that you could see anything more beautiful than this. And so, in fact, in John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, turn there. We see that this sharing of aseity is between the Father and the Son. Somebody read that. John chapter 5, verse 26 through 27. So, just as the Father has life within himself and depends on nothing outside himself, so he's granted that the Son has life in himself and depends on nothing outside of himself. Both the Father and Son mutually are expressed in this aseity, this self-existence. And by the way, this is completely different and differentiated from the pagan gods in the ancient world. Anybody familiar with paganism and how that worldview is constructed? In a pagan world system, in the ancient world and in some parts of the world today, the pagan deities are dependent on man for their existence. In the ancient times, when whether it was in Rome or Greece or in Canaan, when people brought in libations or sacrifices, the idea was that these drink offerings and food offerings were feeding the gods. That the gods lived in a nether world and they were hungry and they were thirsty. And by feeding them and giving them food and water and offerings, you would satiate their appetite. And by satiating their appetite, they would be happy and content and not burst out and create havoc. You keep them appeased and happy. That gives us a picture of a pagan deity that's completely dependent on man. God is not dependent upon us for anything. Rather, we depend on him. And this brings us to our second point. God needs nothing from us because everything belongs to him already. Psalm 24 tells us the fullness of the earth is the Lord's. Everything belongs to him. Turn with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Any questions? Yes. Well, any religion where you think you're offering something to God, you know, to kind of get his favor, is at the root of a misconception of who God is. There's nothing we could do. And this is not just in dealing with the everything things of life, but dealing with salvation. There's nothing we could do to earn salvation. Salvation is a gift freely given by God. If we think there's any good we have to offer, not only do we have a wrong concept of God, we have a wrong concept of self. Right? Romans 3:11, there's no one good, no, but not one. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. What do we offer to God? That we earn his merit, his salvation? Nothing. The only thing we've earned and merited is judgment because of our sin. Psalm 50, verse 10. Or I'll start in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God. your God. Not for sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, they're God's. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, now notice there, if God doesn't get hungry, okay? But let's just say if God got hungry, if there was that hypothetical, what does it say? I would not tell you. I would not tell you if I was hungry, for the world and its fullness are mine. God is spirit. God doesn't hunger. But look what he says. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? This is referring to pagan worship. No, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. So rather than thinking we have anything to give God, let's recognize that everything we have is a gift from God and be thankful. You know what truly honors God? You know what worship to God is? Not that we have anything to give him, but to have thankfulness in our hearts. That is the true sacrifice of a person who's humble before God, is a thankful heart. A person who is thankless, Romans 1 tells us, describes those who are been given over, those who don't know God. It characterizes the world in which the wrath of God has been revealed. They are thankless. All right, look at that for a minute, Romans 1. I'll be touching on this soon as I start my series in Romans. It says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what happens when mankind becomes so self-absorbed. They think, you know what the real irony is of human foolishness? The foolishness of human wisdom and human thinking is to think that we are AC, that we exist from within ourselves, that we are ACT beings, that God doesn't exist, that we are our own gods. And that is the real pinnacle of human folly, as we replace God with ourselves and worship the creature rather than the creator. Brother. Oh, yeah. God's given people over. And we're seeing that. This is any society. It was written in the first century by Paul describing the Roman Empire. This is what any godless society looks like. And we're seeing it here in America now. Absolutely, brother. And so back to Psalm 50, verse 12, it says, he says, offer to God, verse 14, sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, verse 15 really strikes me. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You know what glorifies God? Not that we give him anything, but we call him when we're in trouble. He'll deliver us, and that glorifies him. He is glorified by helping us and delivering us and giving to us in our day of trouble. And we glorify him when we thank him. When we recognize the aseity of God, that glorifies him. Profound, isn't it? God is the giver of all good things, James 1:17. And so whatever we give to God, he's not obligated to repay us. You know, when we come and give money to the church, no matter how much money you give, no matter how big your offering, you're not doing God a favor. Whatever you have, he's given to you to begin with. Whatever service you give to the Lord, he's given you the strength to do it. When we get to heaven, it says that we'll lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. You know what that means? There is no crown for us. The crown is Christ's. It all goes back to him. Whatever we've done in this world, whatever good works, whatever thing that's praiseworthy, anything that was God glorifying, it's nothing that we can thank you for doing that. God's not going to say thank you to us. It all goes back to him. And we're going to say thank you, God, for allowing us to serve in your kingdom. Look at Luke 17. Luke 17:10. Can I get a volunteer to read that?
So likewise, you, when you have done all those things
Is there any, what do we say to God when we stand before him on judgment day? We're unprofitable servants. We're only doing what we were supposed to do. We don't deserve a pat on the back. Job 41:11. Somebody look up. Go ahead, sister. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And any reward we have in heaven is God's prerogative, not because we've earned it, but God in his prerogative, just as he could select the 12 disciples and exalt them in a special place, it's his prerogative of his counsel and his goodwill. And so Job 41:11, who has, go ahead, brother. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And finally, Romans 11:35. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, brother. Who has first given to him that it should be recompensed? Which is an echo of Job 41:11. I want you to stop for a minute and think about all these verses we looked at. Does this conflate the human ego? Or does it deflate the human ego? You hear a balloon just kind of fizzing out, right? This is, and see, this is why studies like this are so important. It humbles us. And people don't like studies like this. Because people don't want to hear things that deflate human ego. They want to hear things that conflate human ego. We need this kind of stuff, guys. God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. I want to be on God's side of giving me grace. I don't want the most powerful being in the universe resisting me. Let these things humble us and bring us into reality. Our prayer life should be guarded. Let's not offer things to God that we can't give him in the first place. Thirdly, although God has no need anyway and is glorified, God has no needs anyway, but he's glorified when he provides for us. We looked at this in Psalm 50. But this was something Paul wanted to explain to the pagans in Athens. Look with me in Acts 17. God doesn't need anything from us, but takes pleasure in providing for us. Acts 17. Now, Paul was walking, it says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Imagine Paul walking around Athens seeing all these different statues to Hermes and to Hercules and to Aphrodite and all the pantheon of the Greek pagan gods and goddesses. And verse 16 tells us he was provoked. He got upset. Why? Because he's upset of how humans are so deceived. And so verse 17 says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul was out evangelizing. Now verse 18 says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So these were guys who were curious and who were excited to talk about new philosophies and new religions, and they were just kind of like intellects who sat around and liked to talk. So they gave Paul an audience. And listen to what Paul says in verse 22. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Isn't that beautiful? He's going to reveal to them the true and the living God. Listen, we said verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, this is the God of aseity, the God who was in the beginning, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Where does Paul begin in this preaching of the gospel to these Athenian philosophers? He starts with the aseity of God. God created everything. And he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you to build a temple for him. Solomon recognized that. The heavens and the heavens can't contain you. How much more this temple? God can't be contained. God doesn't need us to build a house. Remember when David was so excited, enthusiastic to build a house? What did God say to David? David, I don't need you to build me a house. He said, I've went this long without a house. I don't need one. We try to bring God and put him in a box. And Paul's telling the Athenians, God doesn't need you to build a house from. In fact, he doesn't need anything from you. Instead, what does he tell us? God gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything. He gives us times. He ordains the time we live, the time we're born, the time we die. And he even provides and ordains our dwelling place. Everything is from God. That is something that needs to be known. And this is also that people may seek God and find their way toward him. Well, let me conclude. God does not need us, and he could not need us, even hypothetically. The attribute of his aseity, his independence, sets him apart from us in every way possible. And it gives us a big picture of who God is. Arthur W. Pink says this: this is the God of Scripture. He is still the unknown God to heedless multitudes. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, that stretch out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, who bringeth the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth his vanity. How vastly different is the God of Scriptures from the God of the average pulpit. And that is the problem. If that was a problem in the days of Arthur W. Pink, how much more is that a problem today? Is this God being preached from the pulpits in America today? Although we see the transcendence of God through his aseity, we also see he's an immanent God. Let me give you three things to think about in closing. One, although God does not need us, he created us for his glory. God gives us meaning and purpose. Because if God doesn't need us, some could walk out of here and say, well, what meaning or purpose do I have in life? But instead, we have to realize that God created us with a purpose and with meaning, and that is to glorify him. Isaiah 43:7. Can I get someone to read that? Who has that? Isaiah 43:7.
Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory.
All right, so who did God? Everybody. His, my sons, my daughters, all mankind I created for what? God says, I created for my glory. In God's creating us, it was not that we added anything more glorious to him, but we were created with a specific purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the first lesson of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Do you know what that means? It means that you will not find completeness. You will not find happiness and satisfaction to your life until you live according to the purpose that God has ordained for you. Your function and purpose in this world is not to be great, but it's to make God great. Your purpose and function in this life is not to be self-fulfilled, but is to fulfill God's purpose for you to glorify Him. We have to realize that until we line up with God's purpose for our lives, we're going to have that incomplete, miserable feeling in our lives. Always searching, always looking, and never being satisfied. We will never be completely satisfied until we understand and apply the purpose that God created us to glorify Him, to make Him look good, to bring honor to His name. And we do that through our humble obedience to His word. Secondly, although God is not obligated to us in any way, and this is something amazing, although God is not obligated to us, He chooses voluntarily of His own will to enter into a covenant relationship with us, thus voluntarily obligating Himself to us. That amazes me. Although God is not obligated to us by nature, He of His own volition chooses voluntarily to obligate Himself to us through a covenant. Whether it was the Mosaic covenant or whether now in the new covenant we're in Christ, God obligates Himself. He keeps His word to us. He makes a promise and He keeps it, not because He has to, because He delights to and He wants to. And through doing so, He glorifies Himself more by showing Himself as the God of faithfulness, of a God of grace, the God of mercy, and as He reveals Himself to us through this covenant where He continually forgives us and enters into relationship with us, we respond with hearts full of joy, worshiping Him. Isn't that amazing? God is not obligated to us, but He self-imposes on Himself an obligation to us, not of necessity, but out of delight. That brings me to my final point. We learn in the Bible that although God does not need us, and this amazes me, God delights in us. God delights in us. Look at Zephaniah 3. Oh, man, teaching on this subject just gets me so excited. Zephaniah 3:17, I should say. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." And look at this. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love, and He will exult over you with loud singing." What does that say about God? He doesn't need us, but He exults in us. He rejoices over us. He delights in us. God takes a special delight in His creation, particularly the elect, those who've been chosen before the foundation of the world, those whom He sent the Son to die for. God exults and delights in us. God takes pleasure in us. That fascinates me. That the God who is AC, the God who does not need anyone or anything, purposely and willfully and voluntarily delights in a sinful creature like me. If that does not fascinate you, if that does not humble you, and it's nothing that you've done for Him, but it's simply He chose to delight in you, blows my mind away. What more can I say? We've drawn to the end of this study. I don't know if I taught or preached today, but it's one of those subjects that brings such excitement that it's hard to not get passionate about. Any questions or comments before we conclude? Amen. We are his children, not just physically, but we are his spiritual children, born again of the Spirit. Exactly. It's covenant love. It's the chesed of God, that covenant love described in the Hebrew Bible that is profound, it's deep, that we barely scratch the surface of knowing. Very good. Correct. Well, that was in our sermon today, that God holds the scroll containing all of human history in his hand. It shows that he's in sovereign control and power. Not only did he bring the world into existence, but he's going to end the world one day. Mindful of that, you know, what does Peter said, knowing such things, you know, how should we live? A warning shot. Absolutely. You're so right, brother. We have to be perceptive of these things. And I've often thought, when is New York going to get it? But you know what? I don't think so much of the temporal judgments. I think of the final judgment. All these hurricanes and storms, they're harbingers of the final judgment. When I see those pictures of the suffering and the calamities that people are enduring in Florida and Puerto Rico, all I think is how much worse the final judgment will be. Anyone else? We're good. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you and praise you once again for the study. I pray that it would saturate our hearts with a love for you, greater service to you, and that our minds would not be puffed up but humbled before you. Deflate our egos. And Lord, we thank you. What can we say after a study like this but to say thank you for being a God who, although you need nothing from us, have given us all good things according to your riches and glory. Teach us to worship you with a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.